My daughter Aubrey was annoyed with me after last week's sermon. She said, "Dad, 2 weeks ago, you said that you were going to preach two sermons on being prepared for Jesus' return, on being prepared for the end of time, but you didn't talk about that last week." Well, I tried to convince her that actually, yes, I did talk about that. I talked about investing all that God has given us, not just our money, but our time, our talents, investing everything that he's given us, even the kitchen sink, investing that for the glory of God, for the sake of the kingdom, the sake of the church, so that when Christ returns, either in our lifetime or should we depart this life, at the end of our lifetime, go to be with him, we'll be accepted as good and faithful servants of the things that he's given us. That we'll enjoy an eternal reward and glory, not just because of the things that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. If we don't invest, if we say, "No, God, I'm not going to do anything for you, I'm not going to do anything for your church, I refuse to do anything for you," then we reveal ourselves to be like the wicked servants there at the end in Matthew 25 that buried his talent in the ground and wasn't willing to serve God. We gain no profit in the kingdom of God. In fact, upon Christ's return, we find out we're not even in the kingdom of God. We're not even a part of his church. Unfortunately, after I gave Aubrey that lengthy explanation about last week's sermon, about how it was about being prepared, she still wasn't convinced. So this week, I want to make extra clear that yes, we are still talking about being prepared. Got that, Aubrey? We're still talking about that. We've seen in Matthew chapter 24, as we prepare for the end of time, as we prepare for the end of our lives, that should make an impact on how we live now before we ever get to that point. It should cause us to tell other people about the end, to tell them, hey, there is a day of judgment coming. We need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for that day of judgment so that we're not standing in our own sin, but instead we're standing in the righteousness of Christ, that we're standing with our sins forgiven so that we're welcomed into eternity. We've seen that it should impact how we treat fellow servants in the kingdom of Christ, that we're not oppressing our fellow servants, we're not creating dissension. Instead, we're at work serving them diligently at work as faithful servants. And as we saw last week, we prepare for the end by being good stewards of what God has given us, investing the things that he's given us for the sake of his kingdom, the sake of his glory. And today, as we'll see, we prepare for his return by serving others. So now that I've made it crystal clear that we're still talking about preparation, let's actually read here the end of chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and the king will say to the sheep on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' The righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, you did not visit me.' They will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you?' He'll answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have of studying the Word of Christ this morning, studying your Word to us. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage, that you help us to understand it. We pray, Lord, even more importantly, though, that you will apply it to our lives, that you would change the way that we think, change the way that we act, cause us to recognize our sin, our need for Christ, his death on the cross, cause us to put our faith in him more and more. May that transform all that we say and do. For it's in your name we pray, amen. Well, since it's October, we're in the middle of college football season, and that means college rivalries. And so I thought that it would be appropriate to read some responses that I came across online to the classic light bulb joke about Virginia colleges. How many students does it take to change a light bulb at some of Virginia's campuses? Well, if you're a UVA student, apparently it just takes one student. You just hold the bulb because you think the world revolves around you. If you're a Virginia Tech student, it takes three students. It takes one student to actually change the light bulb and then two to discuss how they did it just as well as the UVA student. If you're at VMI, it takes four students, one freshman to actually change the bulb, one upperclassman to yell at him for not doing it fast enough, one upperclassman to yell at him for not using the proper wattage, and one upperclassman to send him up to the disciplinary committee for letting the bulb burn out in the first place. If you're a William and Mary student, it takes three students, one to change the bulb, two to crack under the pressure. If you're a Washington and Lee student, it takes four students, one to change the bulb, and three to talk about how great the old one was. If you're a James Madison student, it doesn't take any students because apparently Harrisonburg doesn't have electricity yet. Each of these jokes, of course, builds on the stereotypes that we have about these various universities, the so-called evidence for what each student at these universities is like. They are, of course, jokes. But wouldn't it be nice if there was a way that you could identify a college student simply by how they acted, simply by how they dressed? Somebody once joked, you always know a Virginia Tech student because all they ever wear is Virginia Tech clothes. Even when I was a student at Trinity on the north side of Chicago, we would always say that we could pick out Moody Bible Institute students in downtown Chicago simply by how they dressed. Of course, that's not really true. It's a stereotype. I mean, even at VMI where they wear uniforms, it's still not a hard and fast rule because sometimes they're not wearing their uniforms, perhaps on the weekends, off campus. Then how do you tell where they go to school? Well, our passage this morning here in Matthew chapter 25 is asking a similar question. How do you tell who is a sheep and who is a goat? How do you tell the two groups of people apart? How do you tell who's a part of the kingdom of God, who's a part of the church, and who is not? Who deserves eternal reward and who deserves everlasting punishment? We quickly see there that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, there in verse 31, the one who's coming in glory, the one who is the king in verse 34, he says there is evidence as to who the sheep are and who the goats are, and that evidence is service to others. Look at verse 35. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then he further explains in verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Verse 40, though, makes it clear that the service that Jesus has in mind is not just service to our fellow man. That's nice. We should be doing that. But specifically, he's referring to his brothers and sisters, those who are in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a theme we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 10, as he refers to those people, specifically in that passage, his missionaries, those that are his servants spreading the message of the kingdom of God. He says, those are my brothers and sisters, and however you treat them is how you treat me. And so he's saying one of the ways that you can tell who are the sheep and the goats is that the sheep, those who are part of my kingdom, serve one another. They love each other, they love other people simply because of the fact that they're a part of the kingdom of God. This, says Jesus, is the clear evidence. They serve fellow members of the Church of Christ. Unfortunately, though, over the years, this particular passage has been abused. It's been abused by suggesting that Jesus is simply talking about doing nice things to other people, just anyone in general, just service to our fellow man, somewhat of a social gospel, to use that term, but can easily result in a false understanding that all of those who are doing nice things must be Christians, or that that's all that a Christian is. A Christian is just somebody who does nice things to other people. And yet I'm sure that we can all think of people or of churches that don't believe a word of the Bible. They don't believe that we're sinners. They don't believe that we deserve God's wrath and punishment for sin. And because of that, they don't believe that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. They don't believe that He rose again from the dead. They don't believe in any of that, and yet they believe themselves to be Christians because of all the things that they do for our community. All the things that they do for the people around them. They point to this passage and they say, see, even though we've denied the very truths of the Bible, we're going to heaven because we do nice things for other people. And yet that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, if you just do nice things for people, you're going to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. He isn't saying even that we ignore our community. He's not saying, no, that's not what I'm saying, so you can just ignore other people. And we certainly need to help others. We need to know what's going on in the world around us. But what he's saying is that the mark of those who are truly his is how we treat those who are truly his. That's how we know who's part of the kingdom of God. They treat other people in the kingdom of God as they would treat Jesus. But this is evidence. That's really what Jesus is saying here. This is evidence of something. It doesn't make them Christians. It's rather because they are Christians, because they are followers of Christ, that they do these things. You see, we can't look at this passage and say that Jesus is somehow suggesting that we earn our way to heaven. That if you just spend enough hours volunteering in the church nursery, you're guaranteed a ticket to heaven. If you just serve at enough potlucks, if you just visit enough shut-ins or volunteer to teach Sunday school for enough hours, that somehow you will have filled your quota and now automatically you're going to heaven. Now, Jesus is saying this is evidence. This is something that happens because of something that's already true. I mean, look there in verse 32. He says, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, and he'll place the goats on his left. But you'll notice that this takes place before he talks about what they do. You see, Jesus knows who the sheep are. He knows who the goats are long before he ever gets to the evidence. He knows who they are. He knows those people who are members of his church. He knows those people who are part of his kingdom. He even says there, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, reminding us really of that passage in the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God knew who he was going to save. God knew who he was going to call to himself. God knew who was going to trust in him. God knew. Jesus knew. Jesus knew as he was dying who he was dying for on the cross. He knew that. He knew who his people were. He even says in John chapter 10, my people hear my voice, just as sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And when he came, he called us. Jesus knows the difference between sheep and goats. He's not confused about this. It's not though some sheep are going to accidentally end up in the goat pile and some of the goats are actually going to end up in the sheep pile. He knows the difference. Just to keep this theme of college rivalry going, I heard a joke about a farmer who was walking his sheep from one pasture to the next when a carload full of college students, and I'll let you decide what college you want to pick on, a carload of college students pulled up and asked the farmer, if we guess how many sheep you have, can we have one? Well, he just simply assumed that no one could possibly guess the number, and so the farmer agreed, but he was shocked when one of the college students blurted out 223, which was exactly the right number. And so reluctantly, because he'd given his word, the farmers allowed the students to pick a sheep and put it in their car, and yet before they drove away, the farmer said to them, if I can guess what college you're from, can I have my dog back? Well, there are people who are convinced that somehow, just think about it, it'll make sense. There are people who are convinced that somehow Jesus is like those college students, that he doesn't really know the difference between sheep and goats, and if we just do enough good things, we'll somehow convince him. We'll somehow convince Jesus that, Jesus, I'm really a sheep, even though I don't believe in you, even though I don't believe I'm a sinner, even though I don't believe you died for me, but if I just do enough good things, somehow Jesus will let me into heaven because he can't tell the difference. And yet verse 32 makes it clear, Jesus knows who the sheep are. He knows those people who have trusted in him. He's not confused at all. Well, if Jesus isn't confused, then why bother giving this evidence? Why does Jesus bother telling us what it is that Christians do if he already knows who the Christians are? If he already knows who has trusted in him, who has put their faith in him to save them from their sins, why does he bother to talk about this? Well, I think the answer is very similar to what we saw in the previous passage about the investment of the things that God has given us. Those who were wise and faithful servants evidenced their wisdom and their faithfulness and how they invested what they were given for the sake of the master. The use of the talents evidenced what was already true. And so here Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what those who believe in me, this is what those who have recognized their sin, put their faith in me, this is what they naturally do. This is their response. This is what those who are my disciples do. This is what those who are part of my church do. They love and they serve one another, serving even the lowest in the kingdom of heaven. Not to earn their way to heaven. They don't earn their way to becoming sheep. No, they do this because they are sheep, because they've trusted in me. They are blessed. They are rewarded for these acts of service there in verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They're rewarded for what they did for others, just as the ones we saw in the previous passage were rewarded for investing what they were given in order to benefit the kingdom of God. Jesus, these people, they work, they serve, they assist others, and they're rewarded as if they earned this reward, as if they earned it, when actually they didn't earn any of this. They did all of this because of the transforming work of God within them. That's what causes it. I mean, is that not the very understanding of what we teach as the gospel? As the good news of Jesus Christ, we say you can only be forgiven of your sins if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Which all sounds well and good, except that Paul tells us in the book of Romans, quoting from the book of Psalms, there is no one righteous, no one who seeks God. None of us even want to believe in Him. I mean, let's just be honest, we kind of like our sin. If we didn't like it, we probably wouldn't do it. We like our sin. We don't always like God. We don't always want anything to do with Him. And Paul says that's kind of hardwired in us because of our sin nature going all the way back to the fall. If we were just left to ourselves, none of us would believe in God. None of us would put our faith in Him because none of us wants anything to do with Him. So what does God do? He changes our hearts. He changes our desires. Theological terms, we call it regeneration. He regenerates us by the power of His Spirit. He takes our hearts of stone, He gives us hearts of flesh, says the prophet Ezekiel, writes His law upon our hearts. He changes what we want. He changes our desires. He makes us want Him. He makes us so that we'll understand how great He is. That we'll recognize that our sin leads to death. It leads to eternal punishment. And if we're really recognizing what's going on, we don't want that. We realize, no, what I really want is God. I really want Him. And then on top of all of that, on top of giving us the desire for Him, He then even gives us the faith to believe in Him. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. Well, what's the this? The this is faith. This faith is not of yourselves. Or perhaps it's the grace and the faith. The grace and faith are not of yourselves, but it's at least the faith. He even gives us the faith to believe in Him. We couldn't do it on our own. So here we are, enemies of God. We are alienated from God by our sin. He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, a Son who's hated by this world, to be crucified by His enemies so that He could save the very people who crucified Him. So that He could save us, His enemies. He changes our hearts when we didn't want Him. He gives us the faith to believe when we didn't have the faith to believe. And then He works righteousness in us. He causes us to do good things. It's not from us, it's from Him. And then on top of all of that, He gives us the reward as though we did any of it. When from the very beginning to the very end, it's all been about Him. He even says, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I prepared this for you. You didn't even exist yet. Before the foundation of the world, I prepared all of this for you. You did absolutely nothing, but here, I'm going to give it to you. That's the gospel. That's the overwhelming grace of God. He does everything, and we get the reward. We get eternal life because of what He has done for us. And so these good works that Jesus is talking about here, this evidence here, is not about how good we are. Because we're not. We're not godly by nature. We're not loving by nature. It's rather how powerfully He's working in us. The one doing this. The good works are not evidence of us. They're evidence of Him. They're evidence of the working that He's doing in us. He's done it all. When I was a kid, my grandmother had one of those weather logs. I don't know if you've ever seen those. It's just a small piece of wood that hangs on a string. Was hung outside, and then there was a little sign that hung under it that had the directions on how to tell the weather based on that log. If the log was wet, it was raining. If the log was white, it was snowing. If the log's underwater, then there's a flood. If it's gone, call the police. Somebody stole it. If it's difficult to see out your window, it's foggy. The log's not actually doing anything. The log's just hanging there. That's what Jesus says about this evidence of us serving others. The weather log didn't do anything. It reacted to what was being done to it. And in the same way, our service to others is actually evidence of what God is doing to us. We're like a weather log. You can see God at work, not because of who we are, but because of Him and what He's doing in us. Jesus is saying here, I know who my sheep are, because I know that God's at work. You can see the evidence of how God's at work in them. It's not because of us. It also means, though, the opposite is true. That those there in verses 42 through 45 who do nothing, who refuse to serve the least of Christ's followers, who don't want anything to do with serving other people, are going to be told, there in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because they've given evidence of the fact that God is not at work in them. Been evidence of the fact that they don't know God. They don't believe in Him. They don't have a part in His kingdom. He's doing nothing in them because they're not actually a part of His church. They're not a part of His family. So that means then that as we look at this passage, as we understand this evidence of what God is doing inside of us, this evidence that overflows into a service to others, there's not just an evidence, there's actually an expectation that Jesus is talking about here. You see, passages like this one here in Matthew chapter 25 have a tendency to just make us really lazy. We understand correctly that godliness, righteousness, holiness, service to other people, all of those are a result of what Jesus Christ is doing in us. And so we think, well, I can just simply sit back and do nothing and allow the righteousness of Christ to just pour out of me. Because that's what happens to believers in Jesus Christ, right? Well, yeah, that's true. But Jesus isn't telling us this here in Matthew chapter 25 to make us lazy. He's not saying, let me tell you what's going to happen so that you sheep can stop putting forth any effort in serving other people. Let me explain to you the grace of God and how it's going to change you so that you can just not do anything. Let me explain it to you almost like the Force in Star Wars, you know, just let it flow through you. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that at all. No, Jesus is telling us this so that we'll actually be encouraged to serve. We'll actually be expected to serve. The Apostle Paul says we'll walk in step with what God is doing in us. We'll strive to live out what we know to be true. If I'm a sheep, if I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if I'm a child of God, I'm going to serve others. I'm going to help others in the church because I understand that now I'm a part of the family of God. Now I'm a part of a community, that the church is not just about me. It's not just about what I want. No, it's about all of us working together for the glory of God, from the least of us to the greatest. And so I'm going to serve others in the kingdom of God. I'm going to use my resources to help others and what God has called them to do, to help glorify God, because that's what we want more than anything, God's glory. And because I understand that by serving others, I'm actually serving Jesus. And that's what I want to do. I want to serve Jesus Christ, because that's who I am. I'm one of His sheep. I want to honor the shepherd. I want to serve Him. And so Jesus doesn't tell us these words here to make us lazy, but to actually call us to work, to actually work harder. He says, this is what my family looks like. This is what my family members do. So do it. If you're a part of my family, this is what you should do. This is what you will do. You won't even be able to help it. So when they're praised there for their actions in verse 37 through 39, they don't even know what Jesus is talking about. When did we do these things? He says, oh, when you did this for the least of these, you did it for me. They don't even understand. They just did what they felt compelled to do. I'm sure you've heard some of the stories that have come out of Las Vegas after the shootings that have taken place there. Those in the military, the medical fields who actually charged into the firing during that shooting that was taking place. Afterwards, a lot of them were told that they were heroes. And they were told, no, we just did what anyone would do. Which sounds great and noble, but they didn't do what anyone would do. Everyone else ran away. They didn't run away. Everyone else ran out of danger. They ran into danger. And so they're saying, oh, we just did what everybody else would do. No, that's not true. You did something pretty extraordinary. You did the opposite of what everybody else would do. And yet they can't give an explanation for why they did it. They just felt compelled to do it. I had to help people. I had to rescue those people. I had to save those people. They just felt compelled to do it. That's what Jesus is saying here about his followers. You will be compelled to serve other people. He's not saying just sit back on your laurels and wait for that inner compelling spirit that makes you want to get up. No, I can't serve in the nursery. I haven't felt compelled yet. Or no, I can't help out with that. I'm waiting for God to compel me. No, that's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying my followers will act this way. I expect them to act this way because I'm at work in them. And so he's saying, you who claim to be my follower, you who claim to believe in me, this is how you're going to act. This is the expectation. Not out of a desire to earn your way to heaven. We've already talked about that. Not because you don't think that Christ knows who you are, but because this is our identity. This is what it means. This is what is expected for a follower of Jesus Christ. And so what I think Jesus is really asking us in this passage to consider is this our identity? When we look at our own lives, do we see this kind of evidence? Are we serving the kingdom of God? Are we serving in His church? Are we thinking of other people, brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we think of the church as only for ourselves? Is this just the place that we come to receive religious goods and services? Or do we understand that we're a part of a family? We're a part of a community that goes well beyond just these walls here, that encompasses those who believe in Jesus Christ around the world. Do we realize that? Do we come here this morning to be served? Or do we come here this morning to serve? I think what Jesus is really asking us to consider is basically, are you a sheep? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Confessed your sins? Do you believe in Him alone for forgiveness? Do you believe in Him alone to make you righteous before God? And if so, if you claim to have done that, are you loving others? Are you loving His children? Because if we love Christ, we will naturally love His brothers and sisters. We will love His children. Do we truly believe in Jesus Christ crucified and risen again? Or do we just like the idea of people serving us? If it's the latter, if we just like to be served, then we need to ask ourselves, are we really prepared for Christ's return? Are we prepared for the end of our lives? If Christ returned today, would we find ourselves actually as a goat and not a sheep? Jesus is asking us to consider the evidence here. To look at our own lives, examine how we act, examine our faith, but also to understand the expectations. That if we are, in fact, members of the Church of Christ, we will serve others. We will love others in the kingdom. Jesus is asking us, are you a sheep? Then serve others. Because that's what sheep do. And that's what God does through His sheep. That's what we need to think about this morning. Am I a sheep? And if so, am I serving other people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for you. We thank you for sending your Son to earth to die for us. We thank you for making us sheep. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would actually work in us. Cause us to live as your sheep. That we would not simply enjoy being served, but that we would seek to serve others. And all that we say and do simply because they're your children as well. Pray that you would accomplish this in us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.